Acknowledging that at this point we won't be able to really look at any one of them seriously, but let's get them before us, and then we next time take up the premillennial view, and then the amillennial view, and then the postmillennial view. When we talk about this matter of the millennium, what we really need to remember is that this word millennium comes from the word milli and annum in the Latin, which means 1,000 years. That's all we're talking about, is a period of 1,000 years. The one passage where this is mentioned is in Revelation 20. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 1. And I saw an angel come down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, that he should deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years should be finished. After this, he must be loosed for a little time. And then it talks about the reign of Christians, of believers, with Christ during this 1,000-year period. Verse 4, those who had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years should be finished. This is the first resurrection. And then in verse 7, and when the 1,000 years are finished, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, shall come forth to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And then the picture goes on to a final great white throne judgment at the end. So what you have talked about here is a 1,000-year period that is marked by the fact that Satan is in a prison for this period, in some way in prison, bound for this 1,000 years. Now, verse 3 specifies it particularly that he shall not be able to deceive the nation. That specifically is set forth, not to deceive the nation. So as you look at this thing, as you're moving down through history, at a certain point then begins a period of 1,000 years, after which it says Satan will be loose again, and then a final conflict, and then a final throne of judgment, the judgment of the feet of Christ. When is this 1,000 years? What kind of a period is it? And there have been various viewpoints with regard to it. And we get the languages that is used, and the three different viewpoints that are mentioned. The pre-millennial view, the non-millennial view, and the post-millennial view. Now, just taking pre and post, what this means, the pre-millennial view says that Christ must return before the millennium comes in. And that when he returns, he will usher in this millennium by binding Satan for 1,000-year period. And then at the end, after he loosed Satan again, then he comes back finally in the great white throne judgment. Now that would be any view that has Christ coming. Now you get different shades of views as to how he may actually get it divided sometimes, two different stages of his return. A return before a seven-year period of tribulation, and then a final return, or a return just before the millennium itself to set up the kingdom, or just a single return in the beginning of the millennium, the tribulation taking place prior to that, and then a single return to set things in order and start the millennium. Or the post-millennial view would be, in contrast to that, would be that the millennium somehow gets moving before he returns, and that he comes at the end of it, after the millennium. And basically, those are the two views, really, pre and post. The amillennial view is not really that there is not going to be a millennium, but it's the idea of interpreting the present period to be the millennium. Not that we're going to expect a special new period of some sort, but that the present period is, in a sense, a spiritual millennium in which Christ is reigning with his saints, spiritually. So the amillennial view actually is a post-millennial view. All mills are saying Christ will not come until the end of the present period, and that this present period is a spiritual
millennium.
Not that you're going to expect an actual literal rule of Christ upon the earth, but that he's presently ruling through his saints in heaven who have already gone to heaven with him, and that through his saints here and in our hearts here and so forth. So basically then, both amillennialism and postmillennialism are postmillennial. That is, there's only one return of Christ, and that's at the end of the age after this thousand-year period. Whereas the premillennial view says that they would see the working out of history in a pessimistic way, that there can be no possibility of our arriving at a millennium without a direct intervention by Christ. And that this can only come with Christ coming in and intervening and setting up this kingdom, and that he himself then personally rules with his church over this millennial period. And when he leaves again for a brief time, you see again the forces of evil arising, Satan released, and then the fixed period of evil and the final battle and conflict. So those are the, in simplest way, the two or three different basic views. The distinction between pre being Christ comes before or post Christ comes after. Actually, J. Adams, in his little book on the millennial, on the amillennialism, says that he would rather call it a realized millennialism. Not that it's just a spiritual millennium, but that we have a realized millennium now. And that's probably a better description, although everybody, I think, understands or uses this terminology, amill. And it's probably, just for convenience, we can refer to it that way, not to say that there's no millennium. So technically, this is all meaning in a sense, non. No millennium. Really, I think the better language would be the idea of a realized millennium, a millennium that is now being experienced by the church, both with the saints in glory and even by the saints here on earth in their hearts, the spiritual reign of Christ in their hearts. So those are your basic viewpoints. With regard to Reformed theologians, you have Reformed theologians or Presbyterian theologians who have held to all three of these viewpoints. That we generally in Presbyterian circles have not required a man to be one or the other of one of these viewpoints. But generally there has been a recognition that because Bible-believing Christians truly acknowledged Bible-believing Christians have differed on this, and because it yet lies in the future, that we would be best not to be too dogmatic about it. And that's generally been the position of the Presbyterian Church about the matter. It's actually something, as I indicated in the last hour, that the confession itself doesn't deal with in so many words. It doesn't talk about the millennium at all. It talks about the death of believers, what happens to them, and then it moves right on to the resurrection. And you might say, well, that implies a non-millennial view or a post-millennial view, in other words, death of believers and so forth, and then the final event is the resurrection, the coming of Christ and the resurrection and so forth taking place at that point, rather than a premillennial view being implied, or it's implicitly perhaps not premill. But even if that might be the case, that the weight of the confession and catechism may be tends to be non-premillennial, it has not been the practice of Presbyterian churches to say, well, you cannot be a premillennial and be a minister, say, in the Presbyterian church. Actually, there was at least, and I know of at least one of the men at the Westminster Assembly who was a premillenarian, Twiss, who was the opening moderator in the first sessions of the assembly. I think he died before the assembly was finished. It lasted about 6 years. So he did not live out the whole assembly, but he was the opening moderator of the assembly, and I believe he was premillennial, and I'm sure there were some others. So they knew of the issue. It wasn't that the Westminster Assembly didn't hear about this thing or hadn't arisen by their time. But they knew of it, but I think they remained silent about it on purpose, not to try to settle this matter. Let this matter be an extra confessional matter, something outside of the confession that's not actually required one way or the other. The Bible Presbyterian Church, when it came into being in separation from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church in 1937, I believe, was the year they started, reinterpreted, it's my understanding, I believe I'm right about this, that they have rewritten some phrases in the confession to include the premillennial viewpoint. I know that in the present talks between the Reformed Presbyterians, who in a part of them at least have come out of that older Bible Presbyterian church, and the Orthodox Presbyterians, in their present talks about the possibility of reunion between those two bodies, that there are questions being asked, can we rewrite certain questions in the catechism to allow for the possibility of the premillennial view? In other words, the premillenarians of the Reformed Presbyterian Church are sensitive to the fact that if they join and subscribe the confession as it was historically written, that they really are adopting a standard that tends to be anti-premillenarian. And they believe that they would not want to join in the church unless they could have at least an openness about this. They express the possibility that the premillenarian view is a possible view. There will be debate, I'm sure, in the Orthodox Presbyterian circles as to whether they will want to see their confession or catechisms changed so as to specifically allow this particular matter. But those matters have been in Presbyterian history generally, say in traditional Presbyterian churches, such as the Southern Presbyterian Church. There's been a freedom allowed. Men could be premillenarian, be perfectly sound in the presbyteries, or postmillenarian or amillenarian. You get in the history of American Presbyterian thought, Thornwell and Dabney of the Southern Presbyterian Church, and Charles Hodge and B.B. Warfield probably all belong to the postmillennial school. It's not so explicitly stated by these men, although the way they tended to write tends to be postmillenarian. I think Warfield quite clearly is, and Hodge seems to be. Thornwell and Dabney. Thornwell is not quite that clear, although there's one passage in which he suggests, well, if the church would just get about its business, it would bring in the kingdom. And that's the suggestion, you see, that what's going to bring in this millennium? The church being faithful, and as it does so, and the world is converted, then we'll move into a millennial period. So, postmillenarianism, though it has not been very popular in our day, at least in the past, say, decade or so, was the very popular view prior to the beginning of this century. And it was held by probably the leading Presbyterian theologians prior to the beginning of this century. Around the beginning of this century, there were some of the leading Southern Presbyterian teachers and preachers who were premillenarian. And I'm sorry to say I'm not perfectly sure which ones they were. I think that G.B. Strickler, who was a professor of systematic theology at Union Seminary, I believe I'm right that he was premillenarian. And perhaps Vaughn, who was also a professor at Union Seminary. And Thomas Carey Johnson may have been premillenarian. So you have had some rather outstanding men in Southern Presbyterian circles, say in the early part of this century, in the premillenarian camp. And you have those differences. Probably in the amillenarian camp now, most men in the last decade or so of the conservative stripe in the Southern Presbyterian circles, such as men like Dr. Strong, for example, he feels that there's clearly this amillennial viewpoint, that there's premillennialism or postmillennialism. Neither one of them really holds, and he believes that that's the best position. Gerhardus Voss, a great biblical theologian at Princeton Seminary, really introduced amillennialism. That was the Dutch thought, the Dutch line of thought, the Dutch Reformed churches. The Christian Reformed church is almost uniformly amillennial. And not neither post nor pre. William Hendrickson is amill. And so you have, in other words, there, if you just name some of these people, you see, you can name people who would not be extremists in any camp, but solid Reformed theologians who would line up in one or the other of these three different camps. All of whom, these are all people that you would say were Bible believers. And that's one of the things I would hope, as we study this in the next week or two, the next couple of times that we are together, that we will get to the point of saying, now, maybe you hold very strongly, say, the premill view.
you believe this is a biblical view. I would hope that you will be able to see that the Amills at least argue from Scripture and believe their viewpoint is also biblical, and that the Postmills also argue from Scripture and believe their viewpoint is also biblical, so that you may say, I believe the Premill view is the best view on this matter. But don't condemn these people, as has been done sometimes. Sometimes the people will say, well, if you don't believe this, you don't believe the Bible. That I think, is an unfortunate approach to it. I don't think we ought to be that dogmatic about it and say, okay, I'm an Amill, and if you don't believe in amillennialism, you simply don't believe the Bible. I don't believe that I could say that to you if I were to take that sort of position. Even if I were to take it very strongly, I might very well say, I believe the Amill position is the most consistent position. I think it answers most of the questions best. And I could maybe say that sort of thing to you. But I would not say, well, and because you don't believe exactly as I do about this, therefore you're not a Bible believer. You see, what happened in the 1920s and 30s, especially in the North, premillennialism tended to do that. As the fundamentalists broke away from the liberal churches in the North, one of the things that was a part of that break tended to be this question of millennialism. And most of the fundamentalists, if we use that language broadly now, most of the conservatives who broke away and were branded as fundamentalists tended to believe in a premillennial view. Not all of them, but most of them did. And this gave a certain uniformity almost. If you were an evangelical, a Bible-believing Christian, you were a premillennial. And you will find a number of schools advertised exactly that way. This school holds to the infallibility of Scripture, Bible-believing, believes in rebirth of all Christians, only born-again Christians are going to be saved, believes in the vicarious atonement, believes in the premillennial return of Christ. And you'll get many a school advertised in exactly that sort of language, and that this then is a distinctive of true Bible-believing Christians. If you don't believe this, then you are not really Bible-believing. There are even some mission boards. Now, we've had a few from the seminary who have not been premillennial, a few students, wanting to go out under a couple of mission boards, and the mission board saying, well, you've got to sign a statement that you're premill. And these men have been just as Bible-believing. I think the committees that have interviewed them have recognized it. And yet, because this was their constitutional document, they couldn't break it, couldn't allow these men to go out under their mission. Because these men, some of them, were not willing to say they were premill. Most of them were not all that committed one way or another, but they were not willing to say for sure that they were premill. They just were not sure. And but you can see how that became such a characteristic in the 1920s and 30s, when fundamentalists, as it were fighting for the life. And this was just one of the life issues that was involved. And therefore, they tended to brand anybody who didn't believe, as they did in this area, as non-believers. I think it's been unfortunate that premillennialism has almost tended to say that if you're not a premillennialist, you are not a Bible believer. Amillennialists have not tended to fall into that sort of category as much, or postmillennialists, partly because of just the historical circumstances that was the case. Let me say that Dr. J. Gresham Machen, who led the movement into the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, who broke in 1936 with the Northern Church, would have been, I believe, in the amillennial camp. Not everybody who broke, you see, with liberalism were really properly classified as premills. The fact is, that was one of the reasons for the division between the Bible Presbyterians and the Orthodox Presbyterians. Dr. Carl McIntyre was a premillennialist and believed in it so strongly and wanted almost to insist that at Westminster Seminary that they appoint faculty members so that they would get a division on that in that faculty more or less equally between pre and all millennials. And this was after Machen's death, really, that break came. Machen died in early in 1937, and this break came almost immediately thereafter. The seminary said, we will appoint men to the Old Testament department. We want to teach Old Testament, regardless of his millennial view. This is not the criteria by which we appoint men. We appoint men, Old Testament, New Testament, systematic theology, who we believe hold to our system, and who will be good scholars and good teachers in the general area of theology from a Reformed point of view. And they were not insistent that they all be Amill or Premill or anything of that sort. They didn't want to make this a battleground, but the Bible Presbyterians did, as it were, make it the battleground between the Bible Presbyterians and the Orthodox Presbyterians. It's one of the issues that divided them, which I think was an unfortunate sort of an issue, because at Reformed Seminary, for example, we've got men who hold all three different viewpoints, pre, ah, and post. We have no fight with each other about it. We each feel the freedom to express the particular viewpoints that we may ourselves hold and express them strongly. But there's no necessity to really have a great contest over this particular matter, since it's something that we would have to really recognize is in the hands of the Lord yet to be done. And we cannot be all that dogmatic about it. I don't think it is that important. I think it's important, this is important, that the Bible does teach something about this matter, and that we ought to try to understand what the Bible is teaching. But the very fact that you get into these different viewpoints, and that there are Bible believers that hold to all three of, or any one of these three different viewpoints, should cause us who are perhaps less profound scholars to be very careful and cautious before we settle on one of them as being absolutely it. I think when it happens, we will be able to see the events. Well, this is more of such and such a viewpoint than the other. But as I've had students sometimes say, well, it's very likely, and I think it's true, that not one of the viewpoints that we could set down and describe and outline is going to be exactly the order of the events that as they occur. It's unlikely that any of us have discovered exactly the way it's going to come out. It's probably going to be nearer to one or the other. It's either going to be pre or post, you see. But then all of the events, probably not none of us have fully described it. They do. Well, you see, I think, as I was saying, that came partly in the history of American ecclesiastical history, that this became one of the issues on the part of those who withdrew from the old line liberal denomination. That might be a good point. The liberals tended to be post-mill, but they were not biblical post-mills, but the idea of a social gospel, the world is getting better all the time, they in a sense applied evolution and developed a post-millennialism that was based not so much on biblical given, but on an evolutionary scheme. And that would be true. They really, liberals in general, don't really anticipate Christ's return so much. But insofar as they talk about it, they tended to be post-mill, and so people in reaction to that. Now, it's not the kind of post-millennialism that Warfield and Hodge held, but a social post-millennialism, the great society kind of idea. That we'll gradually develop a great society, and if we just do so and get a good environment, we will bring in a millennium. We'll bring in a golden age in the history of the world. That would still be, I think, the liberal ideal expressed by virtually all the American presidents since Roosevelt. New Deal, New Frontier, Great Society. At least the Democratic presidents have all had something of that sort, haven't they? Now, they've called it different things, but each one of them has had the idea, an optimistic idea, if we just would do such and such, we can change the whole problems that we've seen in the past. We can overcome all these problems if we just educate everybody, if we'll get everybody with enough money in their pockets and so forth. That we could just see a total change of world history. We can enter into a period of peace. It's an optimistic sort of view. And it was that naturalistic optimism that the fundamentalists were reacting against. But that's why the mission boards, you see, which were established, say, in the 1930s, that's why they said, okay, this, we believe, is what the Bible does teach. And therefore, we insist that people would teach this. Let me just read a paragraph here that would say the things that I think are of interest. And by the way, there's an interesting book I have here that surveys all views. This is Lorraine Bettner, the same man who wrote the book on predestination called The Millennium. And Bettner himself is a post-millennialist in the Warfield-Hodge tradition. And he gives a very convincing argument for the post-millennial view. It's a very interesting survey. In fact, one of the best I know of any place. But he surveys all the viewpoints. He tries to take each of the viewpoints fairly objectively. Now, he lines up distinctly on the post-millennial side. And maybe if you have presuppositions against that or feelings against that, you might not be happy with the book. But I think he gives a fairly fair description of each of the viewpoints in this book. But he makes a very significant point at this, and this is the thing I would really like to have us, as we end this first period, talking about the fact that there are these three different viewpoints. He says, the essential presupposition of the three systems are similar. Each holds that the Scriptures are the Word of God and authoritative. This is for Bible-believing Christians now, of course. Each holds that the Scriptures are the Word of God and authoritative. Each holds to the same general concept of the death of Christ as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and as the only ground for the salvation of souls. Each holds that every individual is to receive a resurrection body, that all are to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that the righteous are to be rewarded in heaven, that the wicked are to be punished in hell. Each system is therefore consistently evangelical, and each has been held by many able and sincere men. The differences arise not because of any conscious or intended disloyalty to Scripture, but primarily because of the distinctive method employed by each system in its interpretation of Scripture. And they relate primarily to the time and purpose of Christ's coming. And I think that that's a significant thing to see. The kind, time and purpose of Christ's coming and the kind of kingdom that is to be set up. The different method of interpretation, and this is what we'll come to next time as we move into the... We'll take them in this order. We'll take the premillennial view, the non-millennial, and then the post-millennial. That each, in a sense, has a different principle of interpretation. And if you apply that principle consistently, you'll come up with one or the other of these different viewpoints. And this I think, is a valid approach to the matter, is to recognize that all of these people who hold it are Bible-believing Christians, believe in a personal return of Christ, believe in a resurrection body, believe in a final heaven and hell, but that because of different principles of interpretation, you will come either to this sort of a view or this. And we'll try to take those up in the next lectures. And let me say that as far as I'm concerned, I would really, in a way, not want to declare myself. You may have already had me declare myself to you in some past lectures and past years, but essentially here what I'm trying to do is present each one of these viewpoints as objectively and as clearly with the advantages and disadvantages of each system, so that it at least will present it to you as objectively as possible, and not say, okay, well, here I stand, and that's all bad, that whole system's bad. I'm not going to try to approach it that way, but rather to say, if I were holding this position, this would be the reason I would hold it, and go through it. But these would be the problem areas. These would be the weaknesses. And I'll try to do that with all three of the views in the next two periods that we have with each other.